does a baby get human rights?
Answering that question with specificity is above my pay grade.
Faith without works is dead. People need to carpool more. And because Americans are so overweight, it might not be too bad to walk more.
If I have to follow him to the gates of hell, I will get Osama bin Laden.
Congratulations. All of my gay friends, I'm like, when are you getting married? I want wedding.
Well, it's First Hour Friday, and that always means catching up on a little correspondence. Email, in other words. Our listener email tends to pile up, and because we have very little time to respond to it in writing sometimes, it's best to save it for the air, and that's what we do on Fridays. We start with our listener email. We'll have about a half hour of that, and then get through as much of it as we possibly can. And then we'll play Issues Etc. Blog of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It is Friday, August the 29th. We are coming to you live. You can join us for the next 2 hours of the program. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-MYIE. And you can email us right here in the studio as well. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. After Issues Etc. Blog of the Week, we have Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. For sound bites from Issues Etc. audio this week, we bring them to you. We ask you to vote on which you think ought to be the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. It can be something that you enjoy hearing. It could be something that shocks you. It could be something you disagree with. It could be something that, for whatever reason, you think ought to be the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. In the second hour of the program, of course, Senator John McCain has made the news today, choosing Alaska Governor Sarah Palin to be his running mate. It's getting mixed reviews, but by and large, people are saying this was a good choice. We'll see what Mark Hemingway, staff reporter for National Review, has to say about it in the second hour of the program. Then Dr. Arthur Just will join us today. The church remembers the martyrdom of John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist ends up with his head on a silver plate. And it is one of the more tragic stories told by Jesus himself, and it's also a significant event in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, it is seen by some scholars as a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And after all, John the Baptist said it was coming. He must increase, I must decrease. We'll talk about the martyrdom of John the Baptist and John the Baptist in the last part of Issues Etc. today. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback@issuesetc.org. Listener email, Jeff reads it, I respond. Sometimes Jeff responds. Craig, if you get the chance, might have something to say. But we tend to keep Craig off the microphone. What's the first one, Jeff?
Daniel in Carroll Stream, Illinois writes, I listened to you play McCain's answer to the question, what does your faith in Jesus Christ mean to you? And was inspired to look up Obama's answer to the same question. What was interesting to me was the irony of hearing both men mention the forgiveness of sins obtained through Jesus' death on the cross in this place where Warren typically gives his sermons. Although these men are seeking a secular office, I still wonder how their two answers would compare under your sermon diagnostic to one of Rick Warren's sermons.
Well, it's very interesting. We have reviewed a Warren sermon or two, not many, but one or two, and it is interesting. I'm not one to say that Rick Warren would never get the gospel out in a sermon, but it's usually an addendum, a footnote at the end of the sermon, some sort of a kind of a decision theology invitation. And he has, his defenders will be quick to point out, he has on occasion, say at Easter, pulled out a full-blown Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. So he is capable of preaching the gospel. I note the irony as well that it may well be a rare occasion for the weekly attender at Saddleback to hear something like the forgiveness of sins, because the emphasis is so often on something other than your sins being forgiven. It's about you finding your purpose or doing your five things or whatever it is Warren's onto that week. So yeah, I note the irony as well.
Justin in South Dakota, will you be doing a future show on the Lord's Supper? I have some questions about the elemental part of the Lord's Supper. For example, my church built a new sanctuary recently, and in the sacristy, one of the sinks had a drain that dumped outside rather than in the sewage system. So it is utilized to wash the cups used for the wine after church services. Why do we do this? I have also heard, not seen, of LCMS pastors drinking the remaining wine, similar to Catholics, after the laity had communed. Should either of these practices be done, and why are they done? Isn't the blood of Christ under the wine and not transformed prior to communing?
Okay, it's a good question. It's actually good. Several questions. Most churches used to have, and most churches should have, what is called a piscina. It's a sink or a drain that goes directly into the earth and not into the sewer system, because it has been long understood by the church that when we're handling what is usually called the reliquae, the leftovers, and I don't mean that term, that's what reliquae means, that which is left over from the Lord's Supper, both the body and the blood, when we handle these elemental things, we handle them with the same reverence that we would during the supper. I am not going to get into debate about, you know, when is the supper over? But we, out of reverence for what Christ gives in his supper, continue to handle the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, as the things that Christ has proclaimed them to be in the supper. So in reverence, these things aren't poured down any old sink. They are poured out onto the earth, or they are fully consumed, which answers the second question, which is a lot of pastors of many stripes see the best way of disposing of the elements that are left over is to completely consume them. And they have a good reason to do this, because Jesus does say, take and eat. He doesn't say, take, eat what you can, and then do something else with the leftovers. So I think that answers both questions. Neither practice, the full consumption of the elements after the Lord's Supper, or disposing of them in this special way by pouring them out on the ground, neither of them are new. They're both very ancient practices, and they both comport beautifully with what the majority of Christians believe about the nature of the Lord's Supper.
Sharon writes, I know I'm early, but National Clergy Appreciation Day is October 12, 2008. October is National Clergy Appreciation Month. Could you do a segment briefly on how we can best honor and support our pastors? And Pastor Wilkin, what would you like for Clergy Appreciation Day, as you do not have a congregation per se, but just thousands of listeners on the airwaves? In browsing the internet, some congregations apparently give their pastors sabbaticals and vacations. Others just give them a banquet or flowers. Well, you just had a long spring break, so please don't even think about leaving soon. How about flowers or a card or something? What would you like, aside from 300 congregations to pledge support to issues, etc.? P.S. I already pray for you. Thanks, Sharon, for the email.
All right. Well, first of all, I got to clear up one little piece of misinformation. I do have a congregation. I do not serve that congregation full time, and I have yet to officially accept the call to this congregation for reasons that aren't worth discussing at this point. But I do have a call to a congregation, and I will be in the very near future actually installed as its assistant pastor. So just clearing that up, I do have a congregation, also have an audience. So what was the other part of the question? What do I want?
What do you want? But, and also, what's something that lay people can do for their pastors for clergy appreciation?
Don't give them a plaque. Pastors have enough plaques. Plaques manufactured for the walls of pastors' offices should all be taken out and burned. Picture of Jesus, kind of like a plaque. Most pastors have enough of those. You know, the thing that you can do is you can do exactly what you ought to do all the time with your pastor, which is what he wants most from his sheep. You can listen to the shepherd's voice. That means you can regularly be there to hear God's word preached, to receive the sacraments administered. That is the greatest support that you can give to your pastor on an ongoing basis. You can also, you know, pastors aren't paid very well. I think we need to remember that sometimes pastors suffer silently. And rather than getting a plaque, they might just need a few bucks. I'm being completely honest here and speaking as a former parish pastor. And sometimes the congregation does everything it can in paying their pastor. But it would help to make sure your pastor has everything he needs. Maybe just show up at his door and say, Pastor, you got a bill you need me to pay. Just hand it to me, walk away, pay the bill. That does a lot for a pastor and his family. But the first and foremost thing you can do is, in honoring both him and his office, is to hear the word preached and receive the sacraments.
Marilyn writes, may I suggest that Issues Etc. find 300 people who will donate $1,000 each rather than 300 congregations? Perhaps you can have the 300 people agree to give their donation the first month of your fiscal year. That way you can have the $300,000 needed for the year, earning interest and already in the bank. 300 congregations may move too slowly for your needs.
It's a good suggestion. It's a very good suggestion, and certainly there are 300 people out there. Jeff, if you would, just explain the logic of the Issues Etc. 300, why we're asking from congregations. We always take money from individuals. Happy to do that. From my perspective, it is congregations are able to make this kind of a commitment, $1,000 in their mission or advertising budget, and they can make it every year. Most of them can. It's not too much to ask of a congregation. For a lot of people, a $1,000 donation is something they could probably only make once in their life. And we're looking at something that will sustain Issues Etc. Sustain it over the long haul. That's my rationale for the Issues Etc. 300 congregations, which, by the way, I think it's progressing pretty fairly so far, isn't it?
Yes, and people can find out on the, the support section page of our website, issuesetc.org. A lot of people in the fall start putting their budgets together.
This is the time to do it.
Calendar. Yeah, and there's a one-page flyer that you can print out, make copies, and give to your elders, board for evangelism, pastor, what have you.
Okay, and she did ask what I wanted for Pastor Appreciation Month. She asked what I wanted. I would like something simple, a Ferrari, speedboat, something like that, vacation home. Nothing big. We'll be right back. More listener email on this Friday, August the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc., Monica Shannon, Pastor David Bott, Liddell Chu, Dan Steinman, Carolyn Burns, Melanie Johnston, Elizabeth Carlson, David Lingard, Craig Escudi, and Randy Rarig. Thanks for your support.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org, click Promote, and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday Bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. IssuesETC.org.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In an abnormal world, death is normal.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
You know, I'll never forget the words of my late brother in a sermon he delivered to his church. Robert said this, "Death and suffering are normal in an abnormal world." He then paused and said, "Let me say it again. Death and suffering are normal in an abnormal world." You see, my brother wanted his congregation to understand that because of Adam's sin, we now live in an abnormal world. And because of sin, God judged Adam and all his descendants with death. The ground was cursed. God withdrew some of his sustaining power to give us a taste of life without him. And today we see diseases, disasters, and all sorts of terrible things happening across this now abnormal world. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin by dying on a cross. And so when you trust Christ, you can look forward to a normal world. You see, in the new earth that God will restore one day, there'll be no death, disease.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 20 minutes away from Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We're going through some listener email here on this Friday, August the 29th. Monday on the program, The Influence of Christianity on Labor and Economic Freedom with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. He knows a few things about that. And then we'll also, along with the rest of the church, remember Joshua, the Old Testament saint. Dr. Tim Seleska will be our guest Monday on the program. 1-877-623-MYIE and our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. What's next, Jeff?
Well, Marvin was not real happy with our show on end times teachings with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. As a matter of fact, he has 6 points. Note, I am favorably disposed towards Dr. Riddlebarger, also a longtime White Horse Inn listener, but I know he's a bulldog for covenant theology and amillennialism, and I've read him on the subject, so I was not surprised by anything he said. Unfortunately, he was frequently wide of reality during his interview. I'll list some points in no particular order. I'll have you answer these one at a time. One, secret rapture is not pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensationalist terminology. Disclosure, I have a THM Dallas Sem. At Dallas Seminary, I would be more or less a progressive dispensationalist. In 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary, I don't recall hearing that term. It is a term used by detractors of dispensationalism, certainly was used by someone in the past, but not the people he and you attribute it to. This is a straw man.
Okay, all I can do is say that when it was either in an interview with Tim LaHaye that I did, or I heard Tim LaHaye say this, and I can't remember because it's been some time. But I think it was when I interviewed Tim LaHaye on the whole, it was one of the Left Behind series books that was coming out. I asked about the secret rapture, and he was quite clear that he did believe it would be a secret. Of course, not a secret after the fact, but a secret when it occurred. And I asked him about the trumpet call, or someone did ask him about the trumpet call in that Thessalonians passage. And he said, well, that's kind of like a radio frequency. Unless you're tuned into it and got your tuner set to the right frequency, you're not going to hear it. But everyone who's tuned in, a la Christians, will. So he seemed, I mean, Tim LaHaye does seem to speak for an awful lot of casual and ardent dispensationalists. So he did, in fact, affirm that there's something secret about the rapture he believes in.
All right, number two from Marvin. Interpreting the scriptures by the headlines. Really? By Dr. Riddlebarger. Dr. Riddlebarger ought to know better than this. Pre-mill or dispensationalism may not be true or the preferred interpretation in his and your opinion, but it has developed out of extensive scripture-interpret-scripture analysis and not from headlines. The doctrine dates well before 1948, as Dr. Riddlebarger knows well. That being said, the expectation that prophesied events will actually take place in time and space is not incompatible with attention to current events. Jesus had a rather different point of view from Dr. Riddlebarger in Matthew 24:15 about comparing prophecy to current events.
Okay, I think there's a valid point in there from the emailer, and that is we do not want to say, and I don't think Kim was attempting in any way to say, that if these events were actually prophesied, we should expect them read them in the headlines. The real question is, are the events like, namely, the establishment of the nation state of Israel in 1948 and everything that's come after it, are these the events prophesied in Scripture? That's where dispensationalists and amillennialists really part company. Where do you look in events, current or otherwise, for the fulfillment of the land prophecies and the other promises made in the Old Testament? Kim and I would say you look to the events of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, not to the unfolding headlines concerning the nation state of Israel and the Middle East. That's the difference here. But I think it's also, I also should point out that I think honest dispensationalists will tell you that they do open up the newspaper, and when they read a change in events, they do say, wow, I wonder what this means that's not what my pastor told me last week when he was talking about the end times. So they open up their Bible and are trying to find a passage that might apply to the headline, and then they say, but pastor said it would be Russia and it turned out to be Iran, so what am I going to do? Well, then everything gets reinterpreted. Look at Hal Lindsey.
Jack Van Impe.
Yeah, they reinterpret the Bible and its prophecies with alacrity, depending on what the headlines are. In fact, I think Jack Van Impe's kind of made a career out of doing that on television.
He's got great scripture recall, though.
He's amazing. He's like John Seleska.
Yep. All right, number three, Christocentric versus Israelocentric. That's a new term. Also grossly inaccurate and unfair. Of course, everything points to Jesus, Marvin writes, the seed, the last Adam, and the king of Israel, ultimately Israel itself. None of this means that Israel's king had abandoned or disbanded the nation. This simply has no relevance to the question of whether he will reign over the nations of the earth for a period of time or not.
Well, we're not talking about what Kim and I were talking about when we said Christocentric or centered on Israel was not so much the issue of whether or not Christ will reign or not. That's a separate question. The question is the hermeneutic key for reading Scripture. What is the interpretive key for reading Scripture? And I don't know if the dispensationalists want to admit that it isn't Christ, but But if you look at the way they do read biblical prophecy, for them, the sum and substance of biblical prophecy is Israel, the modern nation state of Israel. And Jesus is a part of that, perhaps even a significant part of that. King of Israel, maybe even Israel embodied in one in some sense. But in the at the end of the day, it still comes back to ethnic Israel for the dispensationalists. It has to. They've painted themselves into that particular corner.
And he says, Dr. Ritterbarger presents dispensationalism and premillennialism as relatively monolithic. He doesn't even mention progressive dispensationalism.
Well, what we were dealing with in that, and that's a very good point. For us to do a full treatment of dispensationalism in all of its varieties would be beyond the scope and the time constraints of a radio program. And so since we had but, 40 minutes to talk with Dr. Ritterbarger, we pretty much stuck to what we consider to be popular dispensationalism, as is usually consumed by the Christian community through books like the Left Behind series or these other popular end times teachers, Chuck Missler and Tim LaHaye and John Hagee, and you can name probably half a dozen more. And I think what we presented there in terms of not down to its final detail, but what we presented there in a general sweep was pretty close to the views of these popular end times teachers. I mean, we can look into progressive dispensationalism. That would be great. But we were trying to deal with what most people consume as dispensationalism.
What was that song, the rapture song you used to sing at Lutheran schools?
It's called, it's not You've Been Left Behind. It's called I Wish We'd All Been Ready.
Well, Kay in Maryland had something to comment on what you said about that song. I'm glad I'm not the only one who remembers singing that song in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod setting. I saw several pastoral chins drop to the ground when I told them our youth group sang it all the time in the 70s. Thank God for solid catechesis. Whenever in life it happens to come, mine came rather late in spite of an LCMS upbringing. Thanks for the email, Kay in Maryland.
Yeah, we're talking about, I can't remember the name of the artist, because I don't pay much attention to that kind of stuff anymore, but the guy who wrote this song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And you got it, Craig? No, Craig doesn't have it. For me, it was at a Lutheran high school, junior high and high school. We had chapel services. And I think virtually every chapel service, we sang that song, which is really weird because there's absolutely nothing in that song, if you understand where it's coming from theologically, that Lutherans believe. Nothing. And it's the premise of the song is you're going to be left behind. And too bad. He should rename the song Too Bad. Or Nanny Nanny Boo Boo, I'm in heaven and you're still stuck on earth.
Staying with the subject of poor teaching or preaching at Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations, Chris in Grass Valley, California, writes, coming off of last Friday's interview with Dr. H. Wayne House on false Christ versus the Christ, I've been, quote, surviving, end quote, at a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church for the last 3.5 years. And this last Easter, the interim pastor actually said essentially what Dr. House just attributed to Bultmann, quote, we can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead, and after all, we are the body of Christ in the world, end quote.
Wow. I mean, it's as shocking as when I read it myself to hear Jeff read it, that a Lutheran pastor would tell people, would say out loud, it doesn't surprise me the Lutheran pastor believes it. Let me make a clear distinction. It doesn't surprise me at all that a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor doesn't necessarily believe that Christ bodily rose from the dead, or if he did, we can't really know it for sure, kind of a thing. That doesn't surprise me, that they would believe it, that they would actually come out and admit that they believe it. That surprises me. As for proving Christ rose from the dead, Jesus seemed pretty intent on proving that he was bodily raised from the dead. He did not leave an empty tomb and then kind of yell down from the clouds, oh, guys, check out the empty tomb. No, he appeared bodily to his disciples. And Paul seems to consider that to be part and parcel of the gospel, the appearance. Read 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel that I preached to you, that Christ suffered for our sins, that he was crucified on the third day, he rose again, and then he appeared, and he has a list of people to whom Christ appeared. Now, it wasn't so much about proving a point. It was about demonstrating that his promise had been kept. and that death had indeed been conquered. For a Lutheran pastor to say, well, we can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead, and after all, we're the body of Christ, is a terrible, and I think must be an intentional confusion of what it means to be body of Christ and the body of Christ that came out of the tomb on the third day. The disciples wrote about it. Every last one of them wrote about it. They claimed to have been witnesses of it. And while they weren't going around making, what, courtroom arguments about these things, what did Jesus do when he met those Emmaus disciples? He said, foolish of heart and slow to believe, which may now apply to some Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have written, that the Christ must suffer these things and then enter his glory. That's spoken by a guy standing in a real resurrected body, the risen Christ. We'll be right back. Play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, but first, Issues Etc. Blog of the Week.
We're not funded by LCMS, Inc. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Pastor Keith Ellerbrock, Larry Everett, Stephen McDougall, Doug Defoe, Matthew Winslow, Kai Moss, Dennis Shannon, Matt Rothschild, Terry Fox, and Ralph Compton. Thanks for your support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
According to a Census Bureau report, more American women are delaying having children, and twice as many are choosing not to have children at all compared with 3 decades ago. Women who do have children are having fewer of them. Women who have advanced degrees are more likely not to have children than those with no college education. On the plus side, the Hispanic and Black populations are replacing themselves. As a result, experts project whites will be in a minority in another 30 plus years. I would never advocate mandating women to have children, but I do wonder how many realize what a blessing they're choosing to forgo. Most any parent will tell you the benefits of children far outweigh any sacrifices. I pray it's not too late before they realize this.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.